Open it to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I'm going to read excerpts from chapters 1 and 2, and I will indicate to you when we're moving to a slightly later section. Would you stand, please, again, just in honor of God and His Word? Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now to verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" End of verse 11. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel when he said, 'In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days.'" You may be seated. It was about every 6 months, I have a conversation with Bill Fay. Bill, who served on our staff in the middle 1980s, is now an evangelist and, more importantly, an evangelism trainer. Some of you know Bill, and you know something of God's miracle work in his own life, transforming him. You also know that God has well-suited and gifted Bill for the work to which he has been called. Some time back, Bill called me, and as he usually does, he told me story after story of the surprising work of God in various people's lives. He told of one story that on arriving in Washington, D.C., as I recall it, he rented a car. And no sooner had he rented it than he promptly got lost on his way to his speaking engagement. Providentially, he had been upgraded in the car to one that had OnStar system. And so Bill pushed the appropriate buttons, or whatever you do with the OnStar system, and he was connected with an operator, or to an operator, who immediately indicated that she was ready to give him whatever assistance he needed. Now, the short version of the story is that while she was giving him directions to his earthly destination, he was giving her directions to her eternal destination. Over that OnStar satellite voice connection, he led her to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Bill looks for every opportunity in life to bear witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ, to make a difference both now and for eternity. Almost every time I talk to Bill, or even think about him, I have a twinge of guilt. As I think, for example, of my most recent plane trip, where I ended up almost praying that I wouldn't have to sit next to anyone, much less have a meaningful conversation with anyone. Contrary to Bill, I find that my passion in those situations is to disengage rather than to engage. Now, I exaggerate when I say that, but I do so to ask, which end of the spectrum are you on? Do you look for every opportunity, and are you conscious of opportunities to witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Or do you find yourself rarely, if ever, even thinking about it? In this sixth and final sermon in the series entitled Gables, the Kingdom in 2005, I'm obviously speaking of the subject of evangelism. But I can think of few subjects, maybe other than money, which are more likely to make a church audience go deaf than this one. You can't have been a Christian very long before you find out that God is a missionary God, and God's children are missionary people. Jesus said in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Now, from my childhood, I have heard that I am supposed to bear witness to what God has done in my life and to who God is. Two summers ago, visiting my father, he took from his wallet and handed me this very small piece of paper, this little card that he had had in his wallet or previous wallets for something over 50 years. On this card is my name with a date and the following words in print. "I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior today, and by His help will read a portion of the Bible and pray each day, and with His strength that He gives me, I will tell others about Him." Since my childhood, I have heard and I have said, even myself, having memorized them, some of the great commands of our Lord Jesus to bear witness to His person and to His saving work in our lives. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Mark 16, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 10, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "And God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." I doubt there is a true Christian in this place who would disagree that every Christian has been called upon to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. When Jesus was physically here on earth, the Bible says that on one occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." We are now some 2,000 years out from when Jesus said those words, but the condition of the crowds is largely the same, and the problem of the workers is also the same. I think the title of a book, an old book, puts it quite well. What's gone wrong with the harvest? In light of the tragic lostness of people and the command of our Lord to bear a life-giving witness to the Savior, there are at least two other ways that I could address this issue of evangelism this morning than the way that I intend. I could use what I would call the tried and true method of making every sensitive conscience feel guilt over not doing enough and then declaring that all of us need to get out and get on with the task. That is, I could spend time emphasizing the commands of the Bible, and I could also spend a great deal of time emphasizing the truly tragic destiny of the unsaved. But I've discovered through the years that has about as much impact as showing videos of car accidents to aspiring licensees or those who wish to have a license. The other thing that I might do is to give us all a lesson in how to share our faith and then tell some inspiring stories of how effective that can be as you witness with other people. But conviction, I have found, and even inspiration do not last very long. I have, in my own life, tried many, many forms of evangelism and evangelism training. I have worked in 2 Billy Graham crusades. I have learned Steps to Peace with God, and I have practiced Operation Andrew. I have learned and led the Evangelism Explosion program over a period of some 30 years in 3 churches. I have led lay institutes for evangelism. For those of you old enough to remember them, they were called LIFE, Lay Institutes for Evangelism by Campus Crusade for Christ. I have led a church in Here's Life America campaign, wherein we telephoned every home in the city that I was serving at the time. I've done beach evangelism, dorm evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, and street evangelism. I have learned the Romans Road, the 4 Spiritual Laws, the Bridge Illustration, and a host of other tools. I've taken apologetics courses in college and seminary to better be able to answer objections. I've tried aggressive in-your-face evangelism, moderate lifestyle evangelism, and passive just-let-my-little-light-shine evangelism. I have found that with enough guilt and pressure, I could do almost any of those things, at least for a little while. I could somehow work up enough courage to get myself out there to do something. I could learn the method, and I could practice it, but it was external, it was not internal. It was forced, it was not natural. It was imposed, it was not desired. I have found that new converts often have a zeal to tell what has happened to them. They have a desire for other people to have the same knowledge that they have. Sometimes I think, however, that zeal stems more from arrogance than from anything else. It's a desire for others to acknowledge what they have acknowledged in order to validate their own beliefs. Kind of like an ex-smoker. I contend that sometimes zeal does stem from desire to obey the Lord, but the confidence is more in ourselves than in the Spirit of God. It's the same confidence that the Israelites had when they decided to go up against that small city of Ai in their own strength and got soundly trounced. I suggest that for many of us, if ever there was an initial spasm of enthusiasm for evangelism, regardless of the motivation, it quickly dissipated. And there remains a gnawing guilt but also a powerlessness to overcome the spiritual inertia. Every so often we might hear a particularly stirring message on the importance of evangelism, and our guilt compels us to do something again, just anything, but that too quickly wanes. Jim Elliot, the missionary whose life and death God clearly has used to inspire many to service for the Lord both at home and around the world, wrote to his mother while he was still in college. He said, "I spent this afternoon with Ron," and then he names the family. "They were most hospitable and were eager to be remembered to you all, especially you, Mother. They have a nice home and belongings and two cute kitties, but are so like the rest of us that, again, it's disheartening. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, and conscientious objectors in the battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Is it possible that I have so little love for Jesus, so little appreciation for who he is, that I don't care that the rest of the world ignores him? Is it possible that my own experience with God is so empty that I have nothing to tell anyone else that I think they would even want to hear? Is it possible that a football game, a recent vacation, or my kids are more interesting and more impressive to me than the God that I say I belong to? John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis wrote, "The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase his glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect his glory. For God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in him." And my great fear is that there are many, many of us who do not delight in Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not mean that we are not grateful for his forgiveness and the fact that we're going to go to heaven someday by his grace. But maybe we treat Jesus like a bystander who pulls us from drowning from a lake, and we thank him, and then we go on our way. We know God commands us to be witnesses, but we're preoccupied. We make decisions about homes and cars and vacations with no consideration for the kingdom of God. We consume our energies and our time pursuing goals, personal goals and pleasures, with no thought of how those resources would advance the work of God. How is it possible that we can live year after year in our neighborhoods and never pray for our neighbors? How is it that we can work year after year with colleagues on the job and never even think in terms of sharing the gospel with them, nor even praying that one day they too could be saved from the consequences of their sin? In Time magazine some time ago, it wrote this of evangelicals: "The evangelical tends to grow safe in his inner consolation, lapsing into passive acceptance of the evils of the outside world, preoccupied with serving self." Some years ago, I think as I've mentioned before, I remember reading a short article by Dr. J.R. Packer in which he uses the term acedia. Now, acedia is an old English term, actually an ancient English term or word, meaning apathy or boredom. Acedia is to be without passion. That is, we can go to church and speak of life and death. We can describe heaven and hell, but we do it with no more zeal than describing the latest weather. Acedia is settling for the status quo with no sense of urgency or loss. What will change us? Is it just knowledge we lack? If we understood what God wanted us to do, would we do it? Is it conviction we lack? If only we felt guiltier about it, somehow that would make us get up and do something. Do we need inspiration? Will somehow hearing great stories of how God has worked in others' lives truly inspire us to be what God has called us to be? I do not think that apathy toward being a witness is because of a lack of knowledge or a lack of conviction or a lack of inspiration. I believe that our apathy, our acedia, if you will, toward being true witnesses of who God is and what He does in our lives is due to a coldness in our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. For several weeks, I've anticipated this message. That is, over and over again, I have asked myself, why is it that so many of us do not witness, do not even think of witnessing to God's love and power to forgive and change lives? I finally concluded that for some of us, it is because we have nothing to witness to. That is, we're not Christians. We have no real relationship with Christ. For others, I have decided of us, it is that our hearts have grown cold and we have no real desire to bear witness. We know we ought to, but we just don't. And we can somehow jumpstart ourselves, as I've said, from time to time, but it so quickly wanes. There's a coldness that has settled in. For still others, there's a desire, but there's no power. We don't know what to say or to do, and when we do something, it seems ineffective. You know, those are the conditions that I find true of the disciples in the New Testament before the coming of the Holy Spirit. In all three of the above deficiencies, that is, whether one is lifeless or desireless or powerless, it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who meets the need. Watch what happens when there is an alive, aware, and active relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. After Jesus' resurrection, as we've already read, He met with His disciples and He instructed them. Luke chapter 24. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what My Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Now, what Jesus said is that His followers would be witnesses to His person and work, but they were to wait. He said, don't leave the city until you've received what the Father has promised. Now, when that same author, Luke, begins his second treatise, the book of Acts, he repeats that same instruction from Jesus, but this time he makes explicit what that gift is. Acts chapter 1. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They would receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And when they received the Spirit, they would do what Jesus had said He wants them to do. And that is, they would be witnesses wherever they went. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, it seems quite evident to me and to most others that what Jesus promised in the Gospels, what He promised earlier in this book of Acts, is now fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And while I don't have time to defend it, I want you to realize that there are two things that happen at Pentecost. The first is true of all believers at their conversion. That is, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. They become one with Jesus Christ, made one with Him. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it occurs when we become Christians. The second thing that happens in Acts chapter 2 is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Too often we, I think, focus on the speaking in tongues as the outcome of the filling of the Spirit. But the experience of tongues is incidental to the main outcome of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The main outcome was that they became witnesses. They became witnesses who were willing to witness to what they had experienced with Jesus Christ. And that cause and effect, that is the filling of the Spirit and a willingness to witness, that same cause and effect, being filled with the Spirit and an ability to witness to what it is, who Jesus is and what He has done, that is repeated over and over again in the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke out as witnesses of Jesus. Now in the following, I exaggerate to make a point. There were, in the first parts of Acts, no sermons on evangelism to the believers to somehow prod them into evangelism. There were no testimonies about how others have done it in order to equip them to evangelize. They didn't run campaigns or have courses or contests. What they had was a relationship with the Spirit of the risen Christ. And out of that relationship with the Holy Spirit, they bore witness. They simply told about Him. Now, don't misunderstand. I want us to have testimonies that will inspire. And we will continue to do so, even as this morning did. I want us to have courses that will equip us, even as Jesus equipped His own disciples. I want us to learn more and more about what the Bible says about reaching out to the lost for God's sake and for the sake of the lost. But I'm convinced that there is a more fundamental need than courses in evangelism or testimonies. And that more fundamental need is a need for a Holy Spirit revival of true religion in our hearts. A more fundamental need is a need for the Spirit of God to revive a love for Jesus within us. It's a need for the Spirit to break our hearts with what broke the heart of the Lord Jesus. It's a need for the Holy Spirit to revive our spirits, to bring life again to our cold hearts. In John 7, Jesus said it this way, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive." That's what I want. Do you? I want the Spirit of God to flow out of me like streams of living water. By that, Jesus was speaking of the Spirit. I want to be in a daily, alive, living relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. I want the Holy Spirit of God to flow out through me in witness to the greatness and goodness of God. I don't want to learn another program. I want to want to. I want to bear witness. I want the Spirit of God to do something. I want to truly care about God's glory, and truly care about the tragic destiny of people who do not know Jesus Christ. And I want to live out that concern in some way. I may not be an evangelist, but I am a witness. A very simple witness to what God can do in someone's life. I want to be intentionally available and obedient to the Holy Spirit of God on a day-by-day, even moment-by-moment basis. I want to have that kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I believe that such revival in our hearts begins with confession and desperation. Confession and desperation. It begins with an acknowledgement of our uncaring hearts. Now, I'm not talking about those little bursts of enthusiasm from time to time that we somehow work up. But I'm talking about the long haul, what goes on in our thinking or doesn't go on, what goes on in our hearts or doesn't go on, a confession of our coldness of heart. And it continues with pleading, a pleading prayer to God that He would change us by His Spirit. Are you thirsty? Do you want to love God? I mean, love Him. Do you want to have His compassion for people? Maybe as someone said it to me this week, do you even want to? In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia novel, The Silver Chair, Jill sees Aslan the lion, and she runs into the wood in fear of him. And she runs until she's completely exhausted and she's convinced that she's dying of thirst. She hears the gurgling of a brook, apparently nearby, and as she approaches it to get her thirst quenched, she again sees Aslan, the lion. Aslan, as even the youngest reader knows, is C.S. Lewis's representation of Jesus. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked a whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming yet another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. And it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. When we are desperate, and when we realize that Jesus alone can meet our desperation, then we come. And we come on His terms. Are we desperate for such a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God? Have we tried long enough to pump water from an empty well? Have we tried long enough to make ourselves witnesses, to make ourselves evangelists, to work up the necessary energy to go do something for a short period of time? Are we ready? Are we ready to come to Jesus and ask for that filling, that power of the Holy Spirit of God that will give us the desire? I think it starts, as I said, with confession. It continues with prayer, desperate prayer, that God will work in us. Listen to these words, an old song, and with this I close. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King? All thine own, soul, heart, and strength and mind? I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and let me find. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Let's pray. Spirit of God, please do with these words what you will. At least, O God, keep us from going from this place any longer depending on ourselves, any longer thinking that we can somehow make it happen. Spirit of God, compel us, draw us, even as dangerous as it is in some ways, to come alone to your Son, to be filled. God, make us desperate. Desperate for you. Oh God, keep us on our knees before you, asking you, oh God, to act in ways that you alone can act. That out of our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. For your sake, O God, for the sake of those around us, for our own sake, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are dismissed.